That was a beautiful medley. Thanks, worship team. What's that? Matt, that's not the right slide. Oh, wait a minute. That is the absolutely most beautiful granddaughter in all of God's green earth. That is Amelia Eden Shoemaker. She was born yesterday. She weighed 7 pounds, 14 ounces, and was 21 inches long. Mother, child, father, and grandparents are all doing great. Thanks, Matt. I'd like you to join me in a chorus that kind of captures the theme of our message today. You'll all know it immediately when I start singing it. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. That's the theme of our passage this morning, and that's the theme of our message this morning as we turn to Acts chapter 4. And as we read responsively together, and as we sung God into praise to God together in response to that. We're working our way through the book of Acts, verse by verse. It's been a marvelous discipline together and a challenge to look at these amazing accounts of how God worked among his people. Last week, we saw that as Peter and John were entering the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for a time of prayer, they met there a man over 40 years old who had been lame since childbirth. And the man was there begging for alms, and instead of giving him money, Peter extended his hand and in the name of Jesus Christ pulled him to his feet, and the man was walking and leaping and praising God. So much so that as they entered into the temple and were worshiping together, the man who was very, very well known by all of the people who came there at that hour and was conspicuously walking and leaping and praising God besides the apostles, a crowd began to gather and Peter started preaching to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And our scene picks up exactly at that spot, because Peter didn't get to finish his sermon before the officials in the temple arrested them, carried them away, and locked them up for the night. And here's what we find. When they were arrested, the message advances. When they are tried, the message advances. And when they are released, the message advances. Let's think about that together and see how those details come into play. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we read, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John because of it, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who had heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So in Acts chapter 2, at the end of that verse, after Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we're told that the congregation in Jerusalem had swelled to the number of about 3,000. Here in Acts chapter 4, at the beginning of the passage, we find that the congregation has now swelled to an astonishing number of 5,000. As a result of Peter's uncompleted sermon, people were converted to Christ. And those who were left, those who were still free, the other 10 apostles and the other disciples that had originally been part of the 120, obviously kept going and kept working, kept declaring. Someone counted all of those people, and someone started providing spiritual care for all of those people. And when the two most prominent leaders of the Jerusalem church are taken out of commission, the ministry continues. And the reason why is because it is a disciple-making ministry. In the 1980s, I'm dating myself now, there was a commercial for Fabergé hair care products. And the spokeswoman in her fluffy 80s hair says, "Because I've started using Fabergé hair products, it was so good that I told two friends, and they told two friends, and they told two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on." And each time she tells two friends, two more pictures appear on the screen, and two more pictures, and by the end of so on, and so on, and so on, the whole screen is filled with all of these little pictures. It's kind of like going to a large Zoom meeting. And discipleship is kind of like that. Discipleship multiplies the effectiveness while individual leadership focuses on a single person. If I make a dozen disciples, and each of them makes a dozen disciples, and each of them makes a dozen disciples, and so on, and so on, and so on. You see? Discipleship multiplies effectiveness while leadership focuses on individuals. The church is not her pastors alone. The church is her disciples making other disciples. Peter and John are out of commission, it keeps right on going. We not only come together to get encouraged and to learn about our faith, but we actually learn to give our faith away. And as we grow, we learn to serve by helping other people to grow. It's a movement of multiplication, not simply gathering huge crowds to listen to particularly captivating or gifted speakers. Discipleship is how the church grows when time gets tough. And a really clear example of this is what took place in China, where when the Western missionaries were expelled in the 1950s, the church continued to multiply as indigenous leaders continued to multiply disciples without their Western missionary help. And so on, and so on, and so on. When they are arrested, the message advances. Let's look at some of the details of how the message advances when they're tried. Verses 8 through 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Jesus is, and he quotes from Psalm 118, very powerful, "The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Whoa. I would say that's a little confident, you. Fearlessly confident before the Jewish council of up to 72 elders and leaders of the people. The interesting thing is that this is exactly what Jesus said they were going to do in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15, this is what Jesus said to his disciples, preparing them for the end times. "But before all of this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves." Nobody worries beforehand when they're going before trial, do they? Verse 15, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." There's Jesus fulfilling his promise to his disciples. What confidence. And they speak exceedingly truthfully, don't they? You know, each of the sermons of Peter up to this point, Peter said, you guys are responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And here he is now standing before the council, the ones who had the authority to kill Jesus, provided Rome went along with it. And he tells them the same exact thing. Wowzers. That is confident. They articulate that they have come to believe that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which people can be saved. This is a bombshell. They're saying that we have the truth of what God has been saying all along. The fascinating thing is in verse 13, we read this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They are impressed with the confidence and the boldness of the apostles, and they recognize immediately the confidence that came from Jesus was upon them. And even though they were not educated or schooled men after the traditions of education that existed in the temple of Jerusalem, they recognized their confidence and they recognized their character. Verse 16 and 20 tells us how it goes forth. What are we going to do with these men, they say? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they call them in again, and they command them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They can't deny the miracle. They have no sympathy for the message of Jesus, and they want the apostles to stop. So they say, "You have to stop doing this." And Peter responds, "Well, we can obey God or we can obey you. God is telling us to keep going. So you figure out what we're going to do." They can't stop calling people to Christ. If you had the vaccine for coronavirus, but you didn't tell anybody and you wouldn't share it, what would people think of you? When we believe the news of Jesus is life-changing and hope-giving for all people, when we believe that people are perishing without it and are being rescued because of it, we feel we must keep sharing. So we pray for those who don't yet know Christ. We pray for those we love who don't yet believe. We pray for opportunities to share, and we pray for receptive hearts when we share it. And we get to know our neighbors by name, and we pray for them. And we are available to our coworkers when there are times to speak meaningfully as the occasion rises. There is no other name by which people can be saved. We have the message. We have to tell it to someone. It's the best news we've ever heard, and it's even better than the vaccine for coronavirus because it is the words of eternal life, not just temporary life. I want you to notice one more way in which the word advances through the ministry of the apostles while they are on trial. They're bold, they're truthful, they're resolved, and the leaders are impressed both by the undeniable miracle and the way that the apostles carry themselves, but they are never disrespectful. They are not belligerent. They don't talk down to their accusers. They are not rude. They're not ugly. They are filled with respect for other people made in the image of God. One of the things that really, really scares me about our current culture is that we can no longer speak to one another and we can no longer listen to one another. Everyone has to see it the way we see it, or we stick a negative label on them. What are some of the labels that people stick on one another? Abortionist, communist, racist, bigot, liberal, gay, or something worse, haters, moralists, narrow-minded, prudes. We can't talk openly about ideas anymore. There's no way to work together. There's absolutely no common ground or communication. There's only the language of mutual disrespect, mutual hate, and mutual division. You're either for us or against us. If you're against us, conversation over, now you're the enemy. Dialogue barely exists. There are only slogans and protests and rallies and parties and diatribes and panels where everybody on the panel agrees with everybody else and demonizes the other one. In our passage here, we see a truth-telling, bold, resolved, and respectful exchange of ideas between two sides that are going to become more and more divided, no doubt about it. But the apostles don't treat their elders with disdain. It's going to get worse for them. And we're going to progress through the book of Acts, but they never, ever, ever sink to the level of their opponents. It is my feeling that one of the reasons that Christians are, quote, losing ground in our culture is that we play into this exclusive language of division and disrespect, and we only care for those who agree with us, and we view outsiders as the enemy to be ridiculed and avoided. How is the hope of Jesus going helped by taking that stance? We not only need to be able to speak, but we need to be able to listen. We can't say yes to everything. The apostles didn't say yes to everything. But they did not respond to the opposition the way the world responds to opposition. We respond like Jesus did, with truth-loving respect and dignity. When they were being tried, that is how the message advanced. Well, how did it advance once they were released? In verse 24 through 30, we see their prayer being offered up. Excuse me. They got back to their friends, and when they heard this, they raised their voices to God in prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from Psalm 2 in their prayer. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel and the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They start by returning praise to God as their Lord and their Master. They quote using the words of the Psalm, Psalm 2, like we sang just before from the Psalms, "Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." In particular, they talk to God about the opposition that they faced. They acknowledge that God is Lord over their sufferings. They pray that God would deal with their enemies. They talk to God about their enemies. They did. They ask God to continue to advance the mission in the midst of their sufferings and in the midst of their hardships. Think about the last time you prayed in a prayer group of Christians. Did your prayers sound like this? Did they not sound like this? What would the difference have been? Often our together prayers are focused on particular, specific, individual needs, and don't misunderstand me here. It is okay to pray for individual needs. It's important. But this particular prayer in the New Testament focuses upon God. God be praised in our struggles. God, we are feeling the opposition. God, we know you're in charge of all this mess. God, please help us to be strong. God, please help us, help the name and the message of Jesus to go forth through us. There is this powerful God word focus in prayer. They talk about their enemies with God, and they ask God to be aware of the struggles that they're facing. There is this missional focus in their prayer. They hope that God will give others what they have. And I like to think that there is this irresistible beauty in their prayer before God. They are so turned to Him, they are so yielded to Him, they are so focused upon His mission. How could God resist? They're asking God to do things that God loves to do. How could He resist? When we pray together, it is important that we not focus just on ourselves and on our needs, but on what God wants for us in the middle of our needs. Verse 31 says this, "And they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." We're told that their meeting place was shaken and that the place where they were each filled with the Holy Spirit. When I was 17 years old, I toured the U.S. and Scandinavia with this group, a Christian singing group called the Continental Singers. And we started from California, we got on buses, we traveled all across the country doing concerts until we got to New York, then we flew to Scandinavia, flew back, and got back in our bus and came back across the United States. And before the concert one night, a person came up to me and said to me, "Hey, do you believe in Jesus?" And I'm like, "Of course I do, that's what we're about." And he says, "Oh, okay, do you have the Holy Spirit?" And I sensed an agenda coming on. And I said, "Yeah, absolutely, have the Holy Spirit." He said, "Oh, do you speak in tongues?" And I said, "No," I asked God, and he said, "No." The questions were designed to support a particular theological view that is common among some types of Christians. The view says that a person trusts Christ first, and at some point later in their Christian experience, they are baptized, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they receive the gift of tongues. And I was missing one of the key elements, according to my interviewer. But our text here mentions the Holy Spirit twice. He's already mentioned the Holy Spirit a bunch of times. Verse 8, we're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as he stood before the Jewish council. And then verse 31 tells us that the crowd praying together when they got out was filled with the Holy Spirit as well, in verse 31. What we see in the book of Acts is that God gives us the Spirit in special measure again and again and again and again. There's no single filling of the Holy Spirit. There is a repeated giving of the Holy Spirit to those who ask and to those who need His help. Thank God for that. Our text even mentions that the place was shaken by the Spirit. There was a spirit quake. There's a beautiful expression that is used by Christians sometimes. I don't know where it came from, but the expression is this: the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God. That is a sense of God's presence that is so real that when you are in a group setting, you can feel it. Obviously, that is what happened here in the book of Acts. And it is a desirable quality among God's gathered people. We want to feel God's presence when we are together, not just for the sake of a feeling, but because we need His joy, we need His presence, we need His power, and we need His strength to carry forth the message in the face of all the things that life is throwing at us and the devil himself. We don't want it just simply for the experience of the feeling. We want to be caught up in who God is and what He is doing in the world. It is good to pray for and to long for a sense of the presence of God when we worship and when we pray and when we study together. And out of that sense of God's presence, if these believers were gathered in verse 31, came the courage to speak. God continued to lead them to people and places where they could speak about the salvation and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Despite their hardship, despite their persecution, despite the command not to say anything, despite the fear of reprisal, the disciples kept declaring Jesus wherever they went. And the Spirit's power and the Spirit's presence propelled them forward. When they were arrested, the message advanced. When they were tried, the message advanced. When they were released, the message advanced. Like rain coming from the heavens, so the word of God will not soak into the ground without yielding its fruit and bringing the purpose for which I created it, says God. Just before I conclude, I invite you to share with me and to connect by using the Let's Connect card. It's right in the seat in front of you. If you are a first-time guest, very, very special welcome to you. When you drop that in the offering plate, we have a first-time guest gift for you, and we hope you'll return. If you're a second-time guest, welcome back. I hope you are thinking of West Church as your church home. If you are a regular, if you need to be part of a Bible study or a class, if you would like to share a response to the message in there, you can put it there. If you would like to share a prayer request with either the pastors or with our praying team, we will pray for you. I'd love it if everyone filled one out, and you can just drop them right in the offering plates in the back. In verse 12, let me remind you again of what Peter said there. He said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved." Now, someone may object to that statement. How can you say that your religion is true above others? That is such a narrow-minded statement and even a bigoted statement. In his book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, Dr. Timothy Keller responds to that argument this way. The historian C. John Somerville has pointed out that a religion can be judged only on the basis of another religion. You can't evaluate a religion except on the basis of some ethical criteria that in the end amounts to your own religious stance. Follow along. By now, the fatal flaw in this approach to religion in general and to Christianity in particular should be obvious. Skeptics believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality cannot be true. But this objection in itself is a religious belief. It assumes God is unknowable, or that God is loving and not wrathful, or that God is an impersonal force rather than a person who speaks in Scripture. All of these are unprovable faith assumptions. In addition, their proponents believe that they have a superior way to view things. They believe the world would be a better place if everyone dropped the traditional religion's view of God and truth and accepted theirs. Therefore, their view is an exclusive claim about the nature of spiritual reality. If all such views are to be discouraged, this one should be as well. If it is not narrow to hold this view, then there is nothing inherently narrow about holding to traditional religious beliefs. Do you see that? Christianity does have a singular, narrow view of God, Christ, and religion, and salvation, rather. It is narrow. Jesus said it's the narrow way. But it is not unreasonable to have a singular view of God. Even those who say they do not believe in Him have a singular, narrow view. If another person will acknowledge that they have a singular, narrow view, and you have an opportunity for a meaningful discussion about which view does best justice to the realities we experience, then you have a conversation going of listening in which you can share with them the beauty of the message of Jesus. There is a lot of fear among Christians in the West about losing ground. It would be fair to say that Christianity has largely lost its majority status in our current culture. If you are Christian, welcome to being a minority. But the book of Acts tells us that Christianity arose from and grew in a similar minority context. The expansion of our faith does not depend on whether or not we have a majority position in our society or our government. The expansion of our faith is dependent upon the enablement of the Holy Spirit and our faithfulness in sharing the gospel to those He leads us. And if that's the case, we need to pray to be more bold and more faithful to the call that God has set before us. That's how the word advances. Let's pray. Why do the nations rage and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed? God, they've been singing that song for thousands of years. Why should we not sing it too? Grant us, like our Savior, to be blessed as those who are the poor in spirit, as peacemakers, as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as those who are persecuted for Your name's sake. For then we will see You face to face. Come, Lord Jesus, strengthen us until that day, and we'll give You all of the glory and all of the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.